And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the intersection of faith and reason as we meet each week. I'm Doug Keck, directing traffic, so to speak. Mothership, where Mother Angelica started it all in 1981, believe it or not. Email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. An important part of the show, especially this particular show. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites. There's the magicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org. And, of course, the all-new Magis AI app, available now for free for downloading to your phone. And Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel, ever-expanding, our on-demand platform, ever-expanding. And, you know, it's got plenty of family-friendly children's programming, in case you weren't aware, such as Catholic Bible Storybook, Bible Stories. These short animated videos will help your children understand the Bible as they meet Old Testament heroes and travel with Jesus through his life, death, and resurrection. See it now for free on EWTN's on-demand platform. And our topic today, we're going to be taking your questions and trying to answer them. At least Father Spitzer will be. I'll try to read them so I don't mumble too much. Welcome again, Father Spitzer, who will be joining us, and we've got to see him for kicking everything off with a prayer.
Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon us to inspire, guide, and protect us, so that everything we do and say will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. Asking all of these things through Jesus, our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Very good. And how are you holding up these days, Father? Everything okay?
Oh, yes, holding up very, very well.
How's the app doing? How's the app doing?
The app's doing great. The app, yeah. You know, we get about 800 new users a day.
Wow.
So okay. We're building it up very, very quickly. And hopefully, you know, when we get to about 50,000, you know, we can start getting a little organic growth coming from that as well.
Okay,
so,
great.
So, good.
Sounds good. Very good. And all I know, and I testified before, I've used it on a couple of programs to save me on, you know, I felt like somebody taking writing a term paper and saying, I'm going to just check AI here and see what it can do for me. Save me from a lot of Google search, I can tell you that.
So, oh, good. Like I'm glad it paid off for you at least once.
No, it did. It did. It did. Much to Colin Donovan's chagrin on the Catholic sphere. But anyway. We'll have to have you back on that show one of these days, too.
Absolutely. I'd love to be on it.
Okay, great. Let's get to this is our Q&A show, so let's get to some questions so you can answer them. First up, dear Father Spitzer, I'd like to comment on why I am pro-choice, not pro-abortion. The loaded term pro-abortion is highly misleading because it implies that pro-choice people are actively involved with and trying to cause as many abortions as possible. We supposedly, quote-unquote, hate babies. Nothing could be further from the truth. All pro-choice Americans want to prevent as many abortions as possible. But they realize that trying to stop abortion by making it illegal is always disastrously counterproductive and futile. Pro-lifers can say life begins at conception and that abortion is murder, but none of this will ever stop women from seeking and obtaining abortions. Arguments over when life begins and whether a bunch of cells is a person are immaterial and irrelevant. Like it or not, abortion is not going away. No country has ever been able to enforce laws against abortion. The only way to prevent abortion is to prevent unwanted pregnancies. What do you think? And this is Robert.
Well, Robert, I hate to say this, but I disagree with you on three levels. Mm-hmm. First, it is never immaterial to talk about the status of when human life begins from an embryological point of view or any point of view. Mm-hmm. So first of all, the truth has got to be dealt with. And the first thing we can see is that a pre-born human being, and I'm talking about this totipotent cell here, a mm-hmm. stem cell that is initially fertilized, is a substantially whole human being. So this is a truth that now 96% of international biologists recognize, mm-hmm. that this is a time when a new, unique human being comes into existence. Why is that? Because the genome is complete at the stage of fertilization. So mm-hmm. when you have a single-celled totipotent zygote right there, you've got a full genome. And furthermore, you have a very special cell, this zygote cell, mm-hmm. this totipotent cell, is going to be the origin of every cell in that person's body throughout the rest of their life. And not only the origin, it's going to be the unity of all those cells for the rest of their lives. Mm-hmm. So if you combine everything that is there at that stage, namely the full genome plus the totipotent cell that is going to be the origin and the unity of all other cells, you can see you're not going to add a single thing more, not a single thing that would make it human more throughout the rest of his life. It's all there already. So, when are you going to have a full human being? It's certainly not fully developed, but it is perfectly fully human, mm-hmm. substantially whole human being at the single cell stage. Is this important? Of course it's important. Mm-hmm. It's a human being. The minute you admit that it is a substantially whole, unique human being, you have to say it's worth protecting under the law. Mm-hmm. That's the way we treat things in our country. I mean, it's obviously the ethical thing to do, but it's also, for all intents and purposes, the just political thing to do. Mm-hmm. We have always skirted, except in two occasions, we have always skirted the fact that, or trying to make a distinction between what might be called a person versus a human being. Mm-hmm. Our country has been very careful, and the two times we violated that, it wound up in a terrible situation. Obviously, way back in the 1700s, the Virginia statutes basically said that African American people were no longer persons. They were, and in the eyes of the law, if you're not a person, that makes you a chattel, just movable property. And so they reduced by saying that this African American person was not a person. They basically redefined that in accordance with the law, mm-hmm. as chattel, as movable property. Now you look at that and you go, well, what was wrong with that? Well, obviously you can't treat a human being like property. Mm-hmm. I mean, that is abhorrent to everything we stand for, abhorrent to the whole idea of inalienable rights that came to us, certainly not just through our governing fathers, but through the whole philosophy of law that undergirded it. So this came down from a Jesuit, Francisco Suarez, who obviously influenced Hugo Grotius. And Hugo Grotius, he was a father of international law, gave it over to John Locke. John Locke gives it over to Thomas Jefferson, et cetera. You can see the legacy that is there. But right at that point in the 1700s, when the Virginia statutes did this, it violated everything that we believed in terms of inalienable rights, that goes back to the time of 1624. So that was the first thing, where we violated, and nothing good ever came from that. I disagree with your historical consequence prediction totally. Mm-hmm. I think it's exactly the opposite. Disastrous consequences come mm-hmm. when we do establish a false distinction between personhood and a fully developed human being, a substantially whole human being. And so that's the first thing. The second violation, I think you know it already, Dred Scott versus Sanford, mm-hmm. That horrible decision in which our Supreme Court unanimously decided that African Americans were not persons under the law, mm-hmm. that the Constitution had made no provision for them, and so they should be subjugated to the dominant race. Now, this is again the second greatest time in our history we decided to differentiate a human being from a person. And look at what that got us. Not just slavery, wholesale justification of slavery, but a civil war. I'd say I don't agree with you at all mm-hmm. on that consequentialist theory you've got. And I think it's exactly the opposite. Unless we respect every single solitary, substantially whole human being as a person, mm-hmm. unless we do that, we're going to come up with nothing but trouble. Mm-hmm. Not only, you know, literally murdering human beings, which is what is being permitted here, mm-hmm. You know, under the rubric of choice. Hey, if you say you're for choice, but the choice means that you're going to not only allow but promote abortions, all I can tell you is you are, in some sense, pro-abortion, no matter what kind of linguistic distinction.
Well, as you just indicated, and others have done it all the time. All you have to do is say, you know, slavery. Okay, I'm not for slavery, but I'm pro-choice on slavery because I don't want to stop other people if they think that's a good idea.
Exactly.
None of those people would say that that was true.
Argument can be made, of course. Right. You wouldn't today.
No.
But they did, you know, back in the 1850s and 60s.
Right.
So, I mean, clearly, you know, you could be, as it were, I'm pro-choice, but I'm not pro-slavery. Well, being pro-choice for Dred Scott, you're allowing slavery to be, you know, taken to the fullest extent of, the civil civil order. So, and of course, it did result in that.
Right.
It was horrible. It was a terrible decision. It should have never been done. And so, again, I couldn't agree with you less on your view of it.
Right.
I'm sorry to be so, argumentative and a bit firm here, but mm-hmm. I think that's the worst thing a country culture can ever do, is to say that there is a class of human beings that is not a person. The minute you say that, you know, you open the door for not just slavery mm-hmm. or for abortion. Look at what was done during the time of the Indian slavery in Latin mm-hmm. America. It was the very same thing. Juan de Sepulveda, of course, was arguing the case that those Indians, well, you know, yes, they look like humans, they had human potential and all kinds of things, but in point of fact, they weren't really persons. Mm-hmm. Look, they just didn't achieve the same amount of development, mm-hmm. you know, in mathematics, the same amount of development of architecture, et cetera. They're just behind the times. And so I think we can fairly call them subhumans. Mm-hmm. And now, because they're subhumans, we can enslave them and we can kill them at will. You know, I mean, mm-hmm. we have seen this before. And of course, any time you start saying any class of, you know, substantially whole human beings, any class is somehow, because of some attribute, is not a person deserving of protection under the law. We're going to have problems. We're going to have abuses. And of course, it's not just going to be, you know, marginalizing people. We're going to have horrible consequences like murders and slavery. That's what we're going to have.
Mm-hmm.
So I hate to say this, but just can't agree with you.
Right.
Wouldn't agree with you. And by the way, not just because I'm a Catholic priest, though I certainly am, and my church holds against it. I just think from a cultural, legal, and ethical perspective, I just can't agree with you. I think the logic is wrong, and you cannot be pro-choice without having to at least admit to the pro-abortion consequences.
Well, I think it's interesting too, because I would have thought, you know, certainly in the Roe v. Wade days, you know, in and around that, the pro-choice was never used. That was a marketing ploy that somebody came up with later.
Yeah.
Those people were pro-abortion.
Yeah.
They weren't pro-choice.
No.
Also, he says, like it or not, abortion is not going away. No country has ever been able to enforce laws against abortion. Where's he been? I mean, up until certainly the 1960s and maybe the pill, whatever, plenty of countries were enforcing laws against abortion.
Yeah, like 100% of the time.
Right.
So, your history is
now
is
that people do stuff illegally, yes, but that's like saying because you can't stop all murders, you shouldn't make murder illegal.
Yeah. Illegal, exactly.
So.
Good point. Really good point.
There you go. Next up, dear Father Spitzer, kind of along the same lines, decades of birth control pill use and now the abortion pill have introduced these chemicals into our water supply. While pharmaceutical residues can be partially removed with advanced treatment processes, most commercial municipal wastewater treatment plants do not typically remove these substances, increasing exposure to the general public. Women trying to become pregnant may be facing a horrific uphill battle. What can be done about this? Should this not be a big part of the public health discussions and hence political ramifications? And this is Bob. And these kinds of discussions about the amount of abortifacients and things like that that are in the ground or in the water supply these days has been something that people concerned about with the low testosterone and other things like that.
Yeah, no, there is a good amount of research, Bob, on this. And unfortunately, I haven't studied this in detail. I am aware of it, and I am aware that it has been contended that there are extremely high estrogen levels in the general water supply. And most of the time, they are not being, treated significantly so as to, not affect the testosterone levels of men in particular areas. Mm-hmm. And there might be such a high correlation between high estrogen levels in the water supply and the low testosterone levels in young males that might be in some sense causative and not just correlative. So in other words, you have a correlation, then you have to prove that there's actual causation, that this is the cause of the low testosterone levels. So a lot of study has to be done to prove that point. I think it should be done to prove that point, because I do think we should worry about that definitely as a consequence of what's going on there in the water supply. So if that can be established, that there is a causative factor, and I'm pretty sure there is, because the correlation is so high between the two things, but you really do have to, a good study will prove causation, not just correlation. And once that's done, yes, I do think there should be public policy to match it. And again, this is not a church issue. It's definitely something that should be done politically and culturally.
It's a
health issue, without a doubt.
Okay, next up. Dear Father Spitzer, I'm a millennial trying to discern my vocation. I know I don't want to have children due to genetic issues. Should I never get married? I also don't want to be a priest, but I'm interested in a lay vocation. Anonymous.
Well, there's two questions there, or at least intimations of questions there. The first one is, you say you have genetic issues. I'm not sure what the genetic issues may be. The one thing I want to make really clear, is you should truly go to a pro-life doctor and make sure that those genetic issues are bona fide, and that there is, a significant chance that whatever disorder there is there, that in fact it is going to affect the next generation in a significant way, some significant percentage. You know, presenting from that for just a moment though, you should never pursue the priesthood ever, because you think you can't have children.
Right.
There are all kinds of ways of having children. If you can't do that, without genetic consequence. So you and your wife, if you wanted to, could decide to adopt children if you think that, there's some significant genetic issue there. I do think, though, that, that's something you and your future wife would have to discuss.
Mm-hmm.
But, you could get married. You could have children through adoption. Or something of that nature. You could decide that you don't want to, have children, and maybe use natural family planning, or something to obviate something that would be really, difficult. But I think sometimes you don't want to exaggerate genetic consequences, so that you're turning something minor into something which life shouldn't exist. I've got 10% propensity of going blind at 60. I'll kill the guy, don't have any children. Well, that would have precluded me, I still have something to offer, right. And I'm glad I'm around.
Absolutely.
And so you don't want to do that, but never pursue the priesthood, because you think there's a difficulty with, you're having children or something of that nature. The priesthood is a call from God.
Right.
It needs to be, pursued and discerned in and of itself.
Right, right.
That's what God wants you to do, not as a backup for something else that you might have preferred, but you don't think would happen
right.
normally.
And there
or
are
something of that nature.
Lay vocations out there that certainly someone can.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely, absolutely.
Absolutely.
So.
Next up, dear Father Spitzer, I've been a widower now for over 10 years. I'm 59 years old with three kids, age 14 to 21. It does not look like I'll find a good Catholic woman to marry for the rest of my life. Most of the eligible women my age are divorced. My work career is almost over. My kids will eventually move on, so I'm wondering, what do I do with the rest of my life other than be a good father to my kids and a good Catholic? Byron, that sounds pretty good. But go ahead.
Well, first of all, I'd say not a bad life.
Right.
Be a good Catholic and serve God the way you think you can, and through your parish or through other kinds of activities that you do. I mean, and what could be wrong with that? I mean, there's plenty of good people who do that and are totally satisfied that doing that is a great life in your early Christian church. There were plenty of people who were not priests, but nevertheless who were celibate, who dedicated their whole lives to serving Christ, as celibate. So that's the first thing to do. The second thing is, before you give up totally on finding a nice Catholic woman, I know there's like CatholicMatch.com. There's a bunch of Catholic, websites.
Right.
You can look at, which ones, kind of emphasize your thoughts about Catholicism and pick that one, that you think best reflects your desires and will. And, you can expect that other women will be on that site who probably have your viewpoints on Catholic Church, Catholic service, et cetera.
Or widows,
who are absolutely right. widows. Right. But there's just tons of people on those websites. In fact, I have several friends who met their spouses on Catholic websites.
Okay.
Yeah, oh yeah. Mm-hmm. And still married today, still happy. Mm-hmm. So I wouldn't give up on that at all.
Right.
But anyway, that's my viewpoint, but there's certainly nothing wrong with serving the Lord, just like the early Christians did, and devoting yourself as a celibate without having religious vows or being a priest.
Right, and also, maybe one of these women who's quote-unquote civilly divorced has the ability or would be to get an annulment if there's a case that would make them free to be
absolutely
to be eligible to get married. So,
absolutely.
Okay, dear Father Spitzer, hi, Father Spitzer. I'm choosing a college, and my deadlines are quickly approaching. I hope we haven't passed them.
No.
I'm a Catholic. I'm having a really hard time finding a college which doesn't outright oppose Catholic values. Where do I go, Cecile?
Well, there's a Cardinal Newman Society, and they have a pamphlet of a whole bunch of colleges and universities that are sort of approved by them, but they are exceedingly good Catholic schools. I could name off a whole bunch of them for you, but I think you can just go to their website, Cardinal Newman Society, and just click on the free pamphlet that they have there of the colleges that they would recommend and why, and they have a little breakdown of that. They tell you, well, why do what's so good about Franciscan a university at Steubenville, what's so good about Thomas Aquinas College, what's so good about Christendom College or whatever it may be, and they have these things outlined and defined, and I think you'll find that there's a good 25 or so of really excellent ones and many more that are been actively considered by Cardinal Newman Society that really could fit your needs.
Right.
So I'd probably start there, but they do have a pamphlet and okay. a really good explanation of why they voted for it as a good Catholic school and so forth.
Here's another question about that. I don't know mm-hmm. how much information you can shine on this. Dear Father Spitzer and Doug, St. Joseph's University in Philadelphia, a Catholic institution, now offers quote-unquote gender-inclusive housing that allows students to live together regardless of biological sex. Official university policy states gender-inclusive housing allows students to live in the same unit with others of their choosing, regardless of sex assigned at birth, gender expression, or gender identity. Please give us your thoughts on this policy, Nancy Ann.
Well, when I was president of Gonzaga University, I never allowed it. And if I were president of Gonzaga University today, I wouldn't allow it.
Right.
And I'd be fully supported by my board of trustees. Okay. So why they did that, I'm not sure, but I think there's very, very good reason, as you've already intimated in your question, for not doing that.
Right.
I think it certainly would be supported by a lot of boards of trustees of Catholic colleges.
Right.
I'm not sure why they did it, but really does say something about the leadership in the board
right.
That I certainly could not agree with.
Right, and absolutely, and really, and that's what the Cardinal Newman Society tries to do, is to make sure there's the Catholic actually means something in the name. I don't know the school, so maybe it does or it doesn't, but that's always a mm-hmm. question. People go there, and you're looking for some truth in advertising. Next up, you got Dear Father Spitzer, how does one prepare for a first-time confession as an adult? I was born and raised Catholic but fell away from the church in high school. I'm now 68 years old, really feel the need to return to the church. What do I do? And this is Scotty.
Scotty, great. I would just say two things really quickly. The first thing is you probably want to, instead of going to confession at a regular time, what you probably want to do is just call up, you're probably close to a parish. You probably, have been attending Mass at that parish or at another parish where you have some, sympathies with the liturgies and the community there. I would just say I'd call up that priest or pastor who you might know or might have seen at Mass and maybe you like his homilies or something, and just ask for an appointment, on a Saturday or something, or even a weekday, and just say, hey, I'm coming back into the church. I'd sure like to, just do a general confession, and take a profession of faith with you after my general confession, mm-hmm. so that I could come back into the church and receive Holy Communion.
Mm-hmm.
And that priest is going to welcome you. He'll mm-hmm. find a time to help you out. Mm-hmm. Absolutely, you can count on his guidance. But that way you're right. In case you want to spend a little time. On the confession or asking questions or getting clear on some things, he's got some time to spend with you in the confessional.
Right.
So that's probably the best way to do is get a little appointment. I would also get they have these little examination of conscience preparations. EWTN actually has one. So if you actually go to, EWTN, the website there, and just look up examination of conscience in your search bar, you can look at that. The USCCB, that's the United States Council of Catholic Bishops, they have an examination of conscience. And you could just go to that website, go to the search bar, just put examination of conscience, and just go through that. I would say, with the Lord, just say, Lord, I just want to go through this with you. I'm not going to, go down into the dregs and the dumps, because I've done this or that. Just, know that the Lord wants to be merciful. So if I were you and I were just, doing this, coming back to the church after a while, I would say this. First thing I do is I take your Bible, go to Luke 15, 11 through 32, and just read that parable of the prodigal son. And just remember that parable there, the father in that parable is Jesus's consummate revelation of who God the Father is. So that's the first thing. Is just remember that parable and just say, okay, if this is who God is, he's got, you know, there's going to be, he's going to welcome me back into the church. Just, you know, just, you know, tell the Lord that. Then I would go to like the EWTN or the USCCB, and I'd just get one of those examination of conscience sheets. They're more, you know, it's a couple pages long. Just go to those things and just kind of reflect on them with this father of the prodigal son, with the Lord, who is, you know, revealed by Jesus to be the father of the prodigal son. Just go over that a little bit and then make an appointment with the you know, a priest that you like, or maybe a priest that you've heard, or a priest in a parish nearby, and just say, you know, I'm coming back. I'd love to just do a confession with you and come back to the church. And then, you know, once you've done that confession, just ask him, hey, could I take a profession of faith with you right now? And so it's basically like reading the creed meaningfully with him as your witness, and just then off you go to church. You just start going back to communion again and welcome home.
It's a lot easier than the devil wants you to believe. So with that being said, we're going to take a break. Much more ahead with Father Spitzer answering your questions on this program. Stay with us. So much for staying with us for part two of Father Spitzer's Universe, a Q&A program. Let's get right back to it with the answer man himself, Mr. Universe, Father Spitzer, coming up next. Are you ready, dear Father Spitzer? I know many lapsed Catholics who don't go back to church because they don't like the priest or parishioner. I always encourage them, just come back for confession and the Eucharist. The rest is noise. I hope that's right. What do you think? This is Brian.
Well, Brian, I would say two things. You know, you're free to find a parish where the priest is more in agreement with what you're thinking, and you know, that has a community that would welcome the way you think, and you know, maybe your ecclesiology or your theology. So I would just say, first of all, you can kind of scope out parishes, and I try to find one that really meets your expectations, or tell your, I know it's not you, but I would tell your friends, you know, the lapsed Catholic friends, you know, just scope out a parish and find one that, you know, where, you know, the person is, you know, not bothering me, where you think there's going to be a community that you can really get along with. Why irritate yourself? But I do think what you said to them, Brian, is pretty good advice. What we want to do is align ourselves in a community with those we do agree with, and with the priests that, you know, are there, who are trying to help us in our faith through the homilies. There are so many of them out there, all over the spectrum, you know. And so the first thing is, definitely you want to come back. The Eucharist is definitely a reason that to come back and receive the Holy Eucharist, get the sacrament of reconciliation. I mean, the other things are more than noise, but, you know, they are...
I think he was being hyperbolic a little bit.
You were. I mean, they're inconsequential compared to those three great gifts. You know, that we do really want to have, you know, the leadership of the church and the accountability that the church gives us. And also, we want the Eucharist. We want the sacrament of reconciliation. But we want the church teaching. And I think, you know, having a church community, let me tell you, if you find the right parish, you're going to find a great church community. And, you know, it's easy to do. And, you know, I would just ask, you know, around, you know, who might be, what might be the parish that best fits your friends there, you know, who don't want to go
back. And you may find that a particular priest in a particular parish where there's more than one priest, that you know, you find out what masses that particular priest does versus a priest that maybe you have some concerns about, or, you know.
I mean, why irritate yourself? You know, you have freedom to choose, and so it's you're right, though. It's certainly not an excuse for not coming back to the church, especially, you know, to deprive yourself of the Eucharist. the sacrament of reconciliation, or, you know, all the theological inspiration, insight, and community support you can get simply because you don't like priest X or community member Y.
Right, bad homiletics or bad singing or something else. Besides, you know, if check out Father Spitzer's universe and his app, and you go to EWTN and watch EWTN, it inculcates into your faith. You can go to Mass, and even when you may hear a homily that's a little bit off, it doesn't even bother you after a while. You just, because you know what the truth is. So.
Absolutely.
Right.
Absolutely.
Right.
Good points.
Dear Father Spitzer, can I be saved, that is, get into heaven or purgatory, if my belief in Christ is not 100%? I believe for over 60 years, but at the same time, I have real doubt. Forgive me, Jesus, for asking such a question. Walter.
Well, Walter, look, you know, people do have doubts, you know, and everybody has doubts, you know, sometime or another, you know, I mean, as you kind of... you know, go through the stages on life's way, you know, questions occur to you, things happen to you that you kind of go, well, why would God allow that to happen or something? And you start going into a moment of doubting, or maybe a cycle of doubting. But, you know, the main thing is to just hold on to, you know, the major truths. But what I would say is, first of all, you know, if you're doubting Christ, I just ask you to do me the favor of getting that Magis AI. Just get that app. Download it from Google Play Store for your Android device. Download it from Apple Store if you got an iPhone, Apple device. And just download it. And just ask the questions that are bothering you, that are causing the disbelief. And just ask those questions. You know, what's the evidence for Jesus? Why should I believe in him? You know, is there any evidence outside the New Testament for Jesus? Of course there is. You know, is there any reason why I should believe, you know, that there's still miracles going on in the name of Jesus today that have even been scientifically validated? And, you know, there's a whole slug of them right there on the Magis AI app. Just ask and get your answers, because I don't think intellectual conversion is really, really hard, you know, when, you know, in light of these scientifically investigated miracles. You know, I think you look especially, my gosh, you know, the miracle of Fatima. I mean, 40,000 witnesses to this most spectacular thing, obviously a supernatural event that happens there. I mean, what more do you want, you know, from
a
vantage point of validation, you know, and certainly the, you know, the some of these miracles at Lourdes. I mean, you know, there's just no way, you know, you can explain Pierre de Rutter. I mean, here's a guy who's, you know, his tibia is broken in two parts, and, you know, his lower part of his leg is freely swinging, you know, because he's got no firm connection there. There's just a couple of ligaments and some skin left that are, you know, bringing these parts together. But there's all of a sudden, within like 2 seconds, the whole thing is healed. I mean, producing a full inch and a quarter of bone, you know, that need, you know, to connect the two parts of the tibia, because the two ends of the bones were necrosed. I mean, they were dead, you know, and you know, it comes together with all the ligaments in place, with all the musculature in place and perfectly placed, and now working within 2 seconds, 3 seconds, so that, you know, Pierre the rudder can literally have two chunks of leg, you know, in one moment, and then be running down to the grotto in the next moment. Right. You know, you look at these, and Lourdes has them, dozens of these things, which are completely naturalistically inexplicable. I mean, you know, supernatural, there's not even enough minerals in a person's body to produce an inch and a quarter of bone, you know, and instantaneously. Right. It's ridiculous. I mean, you know, doctors have literally converted because of these miracles, who were adamant atheists previously. I mean, even, you know, Alexis Carroll, in the case of the Marie Bailey miracle and so many other miracles, the whole, you know, let's face it, you know, 10, 15, 20% of the doctors who are now part of the Lourdes Medical Commission themselves had been agnostic or atheist previously, but because of something, you know, they took a patient to Lourdes, had, you know, a miraculous cure, mm-hmm. you know, where, you know, person had spontaneous generation of bone, muscle, nerves, et cetera, complete healing of wounds instantaneously, that, you know, has long-lasting effects, et cetera. These physicians just say this is impossible.
Well, also, do you think isn't there a difference, I mean, believing versus certainty, the idea we have hope, we believe something versus being 100% certain of any particular, what do we mean by that when we say 100% certain, you know, mm-hmm. I always think of the little prayer that says, you know, Jesus, I believe, help me with my unbelief or whatever, you know, mm-hmm. kind of thing.
That's
So,
you know, you're right on the marker, Doug. I mean, you know, plus you can play games with yourself, too. You know, you can, you know, I can doubt myself doubting myself. You know what I mean?
Right.
It's like, you know, how many iterations, which, you know, we do these things. We get to the point, but how can I be so sure, mm-hmm. you know, that I've overcome that doubt, you know?
Right.
I mean, once you get into that stuff, you know, you're never going to get 100% certainty. So just give up that thought.
Right.
And that's certainly not what belief means.
That's called faith,
belief
isn't it?
That's right. At the end of the day, you get as much evidence as you can. And like I said, just get that Manjushri I app.
Right.
Just ask for evidence of Jesus. It'll give you thousands of pages of evidence. What you need then to do is to just say, okay, Lord, I'm taking the leap of faith.
Right.
You know, I've seen all this evidence. I know you're here. I know you love us. I truly believe that, you know, these near-death experiences, or 18% of these mm-hmm. kids are seeing Jesus right away in this domain and so forth and so on or whatever. And, you know, I believe there's something to that.
Right.
And then, you know, be the judge yourself. You know, I was sitting there in college, you know, a long time ago now. And, you know, I was thinking to myself all the time, gee, you know, what is it about these scriptures that makes me trust them?
Mm-hmm.
And at the end of the day, the two things about the scriptures that made me trust them more than anything else is, number one, that philosophy of elevating of love to the highest domain and the definition of love that Jesus has implicitly in the Beatitudes, that knocked me right off my stool.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I was a skeptical kid, you know, but I looked at that and I said, yeah, I think that's the highest power we have. I think that's the real meaning of life that we have. And I just thought, well, gee, you know, Jesus is revealing this to, and he changed the whole world by propagating this notion of love. You know, what does that mean to me?
Mm-hmm.
Can I believe that, you know, Jesus himself or his father was not as loving as what he asked us to do, that he was not as forgiving as he asked us to be,
mm-hmm.
you know, 70 times, 7 times, et cetera, et cetera. Can I really believe that he would be asking us to do something that he himself was not?
Mm-hmm.
And if this is what, you know, God is, an unconditionally mm-hmm. loving God, so much so that he come down to be with us, you know, face to face, peer to peer, you know, if this is, you know, he humbles himself to mm-hmm. do this, to give us and manifest his love to us, you know what? I like that.
Mm-hmm.
And so I thought that's my first thing that just really got me.
Mm-hmm.
And I never, ever departed from that. The
okay.
second thing that really got me in college was I was sitting there thinking, these guys are not trying to convince me that, you know, the gospel is true. And that really got to me.
Hmm.
You know, they could have made a message that was much more palatable. Right? Here's the gospel of prosperity. No, no, no. And the God, Christian gospel, take up your cross and follow in my footsteps.
Right.
And I thought, I do not want to hear that message, but that's the message. And the fact that they're giving me that message, or they're giving me the message that the Son of God died for me in an unrestricted act of self-sacrifice or love, that's what got to me, you know, much more than some false notion of pressure. And of course, nobody ever portrayed themselves as perfect, right? Peter is, you know, there denying Jesus, being stupid. And of course, all this stuff comes out, you know, in large part, right in the gospel readings. They don't try, you know, to sanitize it, to make it easy or to make the apostles look more heroic or anything like that. I mean, it's just like right. so human, so fallible, so real. And those two things, right. I just thought, wow, okay, if they're willing to give me the full shot of truth, and I got to take up my cross.
Why did Peter sink when he was walking on the water when he took his
eyes? Yeah, exactly.
You know, we don't believe in that kind of, once saved, always saved, or some kind of idea once you believe, you can't unbelieve or something, you know.
Yeah, Peter's out there lying on behalf of Jesus, you know, Jesus. What are you doing? You don't have to lie on behalf of me, you know, tell the truth. You know, but of course, Peter thinks he's doing, you know, I got to protect the Lord here. He didn't give the temple tax. I better tell these guys he pays the temple tax. You know, but I mean, you look at that, you go, clearly these guys are not perfect, right? They're clearly very fallible, and they don't mind telling the truth about themselves.
Right.
I mean, you know, how would you like, John gives his appraisal of Philip, you know, that's pretty condescending, you know. Just show us the Father and then we will be satisfied. Well, it sounds so ridiculous, you know, but yet, you know, that's the way it was. Mm-hmm. And that's who these guys were. Nothing's cleaned up,
right?
You know, and certainly.
And that makes it accessible for the rest of us because that's what makes those people relatable. Right.
Yeah. So. Well, absolutely. Yeah. They were. Gosh, if the apostles are fallible, maybe I can, you know, get through the door at least in the caboose.
You right. know, that's, and that's right.
You know, and so
I can touch our Lord's hem, and maybe that'll be enough.
Right? Yeah, that'll work.
Right. Here's another question, dear Father Spitzer. I have read Saint Faustina's diary, Divine Mercy in My Soul. Did she truly write this? She only had about 3 to 4 years of formal education, but it is written like it is written by a Harvard PhD. What are your thoughts, Tim?
Yes, she genuinely wrote it. I do think much of the time she was inspired by Christ, and she, heard the Christ, what we call the Divine Mercy image, who came to her saying various things. So in some senses, she's quoting, Christ, whom she has heard. But no, I don't think there is an author, underneath somewhere, you know, that, you know, a false authorship that's kind of written these things that she's put her signature to. Mm-hmm. I don't think she could possibly do that in her own authenticity. You know, just read what she's saying in these things. There's no way she could, get a false author and then claim to have written it herself or on behalf of Christ. So that's, just some of the things there. But no, I do think she was very much inspired. Mm-hmm. And I do think, we underestimate sometimes what, these sisters, they had a lot of education in their own way. Mm-hmm. It wasn't the formal education of going through the regular school system. But, let's face it, they're listening to things that, they're hearing things, they're taking courses in their novitiate, they're taking courses when in the convent, or at least they're bringing over special people and listening to these things. So they are getting some degree of education. And if, let's face it, she's half the time quoting Jesus, as the Divine Mercy. So so I'd say, you can believe that. She's really one. And if you just want a little subtle proof of that, there are a couple of guys that have done this comparison, the Divine Mercy image in the Shroud of Turin, on the facial features, the beard, the hair, etc., almost identical. Right. And we're very sure that Saint Faustina never did see the Shroud of Turin. Yet you look at that, and even like the distance between the eyes, the distance from the nose to the mouth, all these things, it's almost like uncanny how close she is to the actual picture of the Shroud of Turin, which I certainly believe is the burial cloth of Jesus. So anyway, I'll just leave it at that and just say.
Am happy that she was taking instruction from, the Holy Spirit rather than some professor at Harvard. I think we got a better product out of that. Next up in the same vein, dear Father Spitzer, Jesus told St. Faustina, if anyone would pray the Divine Mercy in the presence of a dying person, that no matter how bad a sinner that person was, Jesus would defend them before the Father. If divine mercy can save the worst sinner, does not that dying sinner still have the option of rejecting mercy and ending up in hell? Or can we pray everyone into heaven no matter what the sinner thinks? Benny.
Benny, you are correct. I'm sure Sister Faustina or Saint Faustina did not mean that it would have to be independent of the believer's belief.
Right.
Because, of course, that would be against church doctrine. Yes. A person has the choice to reject the teaching of Jesus. And so I think she's assuming that the person who is hearing this or, you know, in the presence of that person is assenting to it right. in some way, at least implicitly.
Right.
But if that were not the case, you'd be right, Benny. Mm-hmm. That person, if they reject, you know, the mercy of Christ, they would get their wish.
Yeah.
Christ would simply deprive them of it according to their wish and take it away from them.
Right, right. Yeah, absolutely. Next up, a little bit of a different question. Dear Father Spitzer, we know that at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended on the Blessed Virgin Mary and the apostles. In her lifetime after that, would the mother of Jesus have received the sacrament of the Eucharist? Did she partake in the body and blood of her son? Sue.
Well, Sue, I have to believe, although we don't have you know, any direct testimony to the Blessed Virgin Mary going to an early liturgy, mm-hmm. You know, celebration of the Last Supper, you know, in the intention of Jesus. However, I just have to tell you, it's impossible. Here she is in the Acts of the Apostles. She's up there, not only receiving the Holy Spirit with them, but she's part of that community. Mm-hmm. She certainly would have, you know, definitely been participating in the Eucharistic celebration mm-hmm. With the other 12 apostles, and certainly would be doing it in both private and public, you know, participations in that ceremony. So you can be sure of that. I mean, it'd be historically unthinkable that she would not be part of the Eucharistic celebration.
Okay, absolutely. One quick question. We got about 2.5 minutes to go. Person writes, I have gone to Eucharistic adoration several times. I've tried praying and sitting silently, but don't get anything out of it. What happens if someone doesn't feel anything when they sit in front of the Blessed Sacrament? Lisa.
Well, two things, Lisa. When you get there to go before the Blessed Sacrament, first thing is consecrate that hour to God. Consecrate it to God. So just say, Lord, I'm here just to give this time to you. It's my gift. Time is the precious thing I have, and I'm going to give that precious gift to you. The second thing to do is I would thank the Lord right then and there. You know, instead of like going through many, you know, a lot of prayers and things, start thanking the Lord for the graces in your life, thanking the Lord for the good things of that, thanking the Lord for the good things of your family, thanking the Lord, you know, et cetera, et cetera. So, you know, remember every act of thanksgiving is really an act of saying, I love you, I'm grateful to you, you know, and so it's you know, having that content that's very personal is just a great way to begin mm-hmm. an adoration ceremony. And then you kind of have to, you know, start choosing what you're going to use as a meditation. Mm-hmm. Now, some people, they don't want anything, you know, for meditation. Some people, they love the rosary for their meditation. And certainly I have had my own really important experiences there, saying a rosary and having you know, some kind of or form of religious experience. Mm-hmm. So again, a lot of people are Lectio Divina people. They right. they want to read the gospel passage for the day in a very meaningful way according to some of these rules of Lectio Divina. Mm-hmm. So that's another thing you know, you might want to do. But the point is make sure you have some things all planned out for when you get there to adoration. I definitely say if you're going to be there for an hour, giving thanks to God is first item of priority. Maybe a rosary mm-hmm. and maybe some Lectio Divina on maybe it doesn't have to be the readings for the week or the day, but just some of the readings that are there to do that. There's a little, you can get it off the internet, you know, what Lectio Divina is and the four kind of movements in Lectio Divina.
Okay.
So the main thing, though, is just to do something like that, be prepared,
right,
and just remember this maxim. 90% of the fruit of prayer occurs outside of prayer.
Mm-hmm.
I'll repeat it. 90% of the fruit of prayer, you know, winds up happening, being manifest outside the time of prayer.
Well, some person once said, and it's not necessarily true, 90% of life is just showing up. So if you go to Eucharistic Adoration, you might get something out of it. You never know. So with that being said, Father, if you can give us your blessing on the way out the door, that'd be great.
Absolutely. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord, in his love and in his mercy, come down upon you, shine forth into your hearts to dispel all doubts, so that in your belief and in your belief in his love and mercy, that you may draw closer to him and that you may feel his invitation to you in your prayer or in your life or in the events that surround your life and even in your crosses. And may Almighty God bless you, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Be well. We shall see you next week. And of course, Father Spitzer's books and DVDs are always available through our EWTN religious catalog. Check them out. Next week, we'll return to our topic from Father's book. And of course, don't forget bookmark. Join me this week for EWTN Bookmark on Sunday at 10 a.m. Eastern Time for the premiere. And Father Spitzer's Universe is available as a podcast on EWTN's Podcast Central. Go to EWTN.com/radio. Click on the podcast. You can listen to Mother Angelica, Father Spitzer, all your other favorite programs when you want them, and many, many others. It's all free on EWTN's Podcast Central. Thanks for joining us. We'll see you next time on Father Spitzer's Universe.